Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Deuteronomy chapter 34, the last chapter of Deuteronomy. We're going to do all 12 verses. It's a short chapter. Our context is this. Moses has been on the plains of Moab, probably in the bottom slopes of Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah, where he's getting ready to die. He's been giving a Deuteronomy long speech to the children of Israel. He's telling them to avoid idolatry. He's rehashed the law, told them what the law is. He's commissioned Joshua to take his place. He's told them that he's going to die, and he's not going to go over the Jordan River with them. He sang a great song, the Song of Moses. And in the last chapter, Moses gave his final blessings to the individual tribes of Israel. So now we conclude the book of Deuteronomy, starting with Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, all of Naphtali, all the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the Mediterranean Sea, the Negev and the region from the valley of Jericho, the city of palms as far as Zoar. Now, it says in verse 1, then Moses went up. This is because somebody else apparently wrote the last chapter of the book of Moses. Now, Moses could have written the first four verses. He just referred to himself in the third person. Then Moses went up. Some of the rabbis say that he wrote some of the last chapter. We're just going to assume that he did not write the last chapter. John Gill gives some options as to who did. Maybe it was Ezra. Maybe it was Joshua. Maybe it was the 70 elders who were now in charge of the leadership of Israel. Maybe it was Samuel, as John Gill suggests. The book of Deuteronomy could have formed the first chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 34 could have formed the first chapter of Joshua, as Adam Clark and Jameson Foster and Brown suggest. The manuscripts were rolled up end to end, and thus confusion could easily have been made. There could have been an overlap in chapters. That makes a lot of sense, I guess. Sounds good to me. But at any rate, whoever wrote this is writing about Moses, so we're shifting now from Moses' speech to what happened to Moses. He went up from the plains of Moab. Of course, the plains of Moab is where he's been the whole book of Deuteronomy. He went up. He apparently was standing down in the valleys talking to the people, and then he went back up to near the summit of Mount Nebo in order to die there and be buried there by the Lord. It says to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah. Nebo and Pisgah, some people say they're the same mountain. Some people say they're two different mountain peaks in the Abarim range. Doesn't really matter. We'll just call it Mount Nebo or Mount Pisgah. I'm going to assume they're the same place. This place faced Jericho. Now let's look at the geography here. If you're on Mount Nebo looking west, you can look northwest a little bit. Right across the Jordan River, there's Jericho. And then if you look due north, you're looking right up the Jordan River Valley. On the east side of the Jordan River, that's Gilead as far as Dan. Verse 1 says, Dan, of course, is the northernmost tribe of Israel, right north of Lake Hula, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. You go west of Lake Hula and the Sea of Galilee, and you got Naphtali. So Moses saw all of Naphtali. Then the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, those are the two big tribes right in the middle, the Midlands of Israel. All the land of Judah, you got down in the southern part, right where Jerusalem is. Look over toward the Mediterranean Sea. Down south, verse 3, the Negev, that's the south southern deserts. And the region from the Valley of Jericho, that's looking back up the Jordan River Valley just a little bit, not far to the north, but on the western side of the Jordan River, this Valley of Jericho, which is the city of palms. And going from Jericho, turn around and go south all the way down to Zoar, which is south of the southern tip of the Dead Sea. In other words, basically the whole promised land. Now, Moses, from the top of Mount Moab there, or Mount Nebo there, he can see all of the promised land that he can't go into. So it's kind of poignant a little bit. Now, it's not sure if Moses went alone up to the top of Mount Nebo. Maybe John Gill suggests maybe Moses carried Joshua with him. We don't know. But at any rate, he went up there in obedience to God's earlier command. We read that in Deuteronomy 32, verses 48 through 52. This is still on the plains of Moab. On that same day, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up Mount Nebo in the Abarim range in the land of Moab across from Jericho and view the land of Canaan I am giving to the Israelites as a possession. Then you will die on the mountain that you go up, and you will be gathered to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. For both of you broke faith with me among the Israelites at the waters of Meribath Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin by failing to treat me as holy in their presence. Although from a distance you will view the land that I am giving the Israelites, you will not go there." So now this is a fulfillment of verse 52 in Deuteronomy 32. You're going to look at the land from a distance even though you're not going there. Now remember, the reason Moses was not allowed to go is because he didn't consider the Lord as holy in the second instance of striking the rock to get water. That was at Kadesh Barnea not too long ago as they prepared to go into Moab in preparation of crossing the Jordan River at the end of the 38-year wandering in the desert. Now, this showing of the promised land to Moses is a great type. Now, I'm usually conservative about types, but I like this one. This John Gill says, Moses had a view of the promised land in the same way that believers have a view of heaven just before they die. It reminds me of Gresham Machen, who died, I think it was in South Dakota, somewhere out in the West. He was trying to set up an Orthodox Presbyterian church, and he got sick, got cold. I think it was the wintertime. It's freezing cold up there. And as he was dying, he was on his bed, and all of a sudden he says, "Oh, it is so glorious, it's so glorious." That just really got me. That old crusty old Greek guy, theologian, talking about the wonders of heaven. So that is sort of a good type. Moses looking at the promised land. He can't go there yet, but he can see it. It's like we can't go there yet until we die, but we can see it. Now, a practical question arises here. Could Moses see all that far over all that geography that I just described to you, as old as he was? Well, here's what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say about that. There was no miraculous power of vision imparted to Moses. That he should see all that is described is what any man could do if he attained sufficient elevation. Remember now, Moses is at the top of a mountain, Mount Pisgah, Mount Nebo. The atmosphere of the climate is so subtle and free from vapor that the sight is carried to a distance of which the beholder, who judges from the more dense air of Europe, can form no idea. And I have been in very arid climates in the western part of China, and you can see forever in that kind of climate. And plus, Moses is up on a mountain, and plus the distances are all not all that great. We're talking about hundreds of miles. So it's not surprising that Moses could see that far. We go now to Deuteronomy 34:4. The Lord then said to Moses, "This is the land I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to your descendants." That was the promise not to Moses that he would give the land to Moses' descendants, but it was the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To them, the promise was, "I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it." He's turning back to Moses now. "I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you will not cross into it." Now, this is the land I promised, the promised land. That's where we get the term from, one of the places where you see that phrase. Now, I usually don't go through these scriptures, but this is a short audio, so let's go through all the scriptures where the land was promised. We're going to see the land is promised to Abraham, it's promised to his son Isaac, and to his grandson Jacob. Genesis 12:1, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go out from your land, your relatives, and your father's house,'" that would be Haran in Syria, "'go to the land which I will show you.'" Genesis 15:7, "God also said to him, 'I am Yahweh who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess.'" So Abraham's promised this land. Exodus 33:1, "The Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go, leave here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.'" So the land was promised to the forefathers, all three of them. I will give you the verses in just a minute. Deuteronomy 1:8, "See, I have set the land before you," God says. "Enter and take possession of the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." The Lord swore to give the land to the fathers, the forefathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their future descendants. So the land went both to the forefathers and to the descendants. Now here's where the land was promised to Abraham. Genesis 15:18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'I give this land to your offspring, from the brook of Egypt,'" that's the Wadi El Arish at the south of Israel, "'to the Euphrates River," over there in the northeast going towards Syria. Now we also see the land promised to Isaac in Genesis 26:3, "Stay in this land as a foreigner, and I will be with you and bless you, for I will give all these lands to you and your offspring. And I will confirm the oath that I swore to your father Abraham." So you see, the land promise was a big deal. And it's repeated also to the grandson, Jacob. the third of the famous three forefathers. Genesis 28:13. Yahweh was standing there beside him, saying, I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your offspring the land that you are now sleeping on. So the land promise was a big deal. And God shows Moses the land and says, this is the same land I promised them. The promise of the fathers is about to be fulfilled, even though you're not going to get to go in. Deuteronomy 34:5-6. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, as the Lord had said. He buried him, that's God buried Moses, in the valley in the land of Moab facing Beth Peor, and no one to this day knows where his grave is. Now, the death of Moses has been used as a type. I've already mentioned a type of somebody dying and can look and go into the look at the promised land spread out before you as a type of heaven that's spread out before the Christian. But here's another type. Moses represents the law. The promised land, the rest, is a type of grace. So you can't bring law into grace. You can't bring law into the promised land. Or you can put it this way. The law cannot bring a Christian into the promised land. That'd preach pretty good if you're into that sort of thing. Now, Moses died, but let's look at how strong he was when he died. Matthew Henry says this, quote, there was no decay in the strength of his body, nor in the vigor and activity of his mind. His understanding was as clear and his memory as strong as ever. This was the reward of his services, the effect of his extraordinary meekness. We're going to see a couple of verses later about how strong his vision was and how strong he was, how vigorous he was. You know, I've mentioned it so many times in previous audios, I need to mention again where Mount Nebo is. If you look at the map, the plains of Moab are right to the east of the Jordan River, right at the northern tip of the Dead Sea. You'll see Mount Nebo there, Mount Pisgah there. You'll see Beth Peor there in the same area. Mount Nebo is on the northern boundary of the old Moab, of Moab, and the southern boundary of Ammon, right there on the border. Now, in verse 5, Moses says, the editor here says, Moses died in the land of Moab as the Lord had said. Well, when did the Lord say that Moses was going to die in the land of Moab? Numbers 27:12-13. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain of the Abarim range and see the land that I have given the Israelites. After you have seen it, you will also be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. So all this was promised to Moses before, not a surprise to him. Verse 6, he, that's Yahweh, buried Moses. Now, how did the Lord bury Moses? Now, this is my speculation. It just means that the Lord was the ultimate agent behind the penultimate reason or the penultimate cause. Here's some options as to what some penultimate causes might have been. Or let's put it this way. Here are some options as to who the Lord's agent could have been in burying Moses' body. Number one, natural forces. Moses may have just laid down in a cave, died, and then the wind blew dust over him. The Lord could still have been said to have buried Moses. I mean, who's in charge of the wind? I mean, but that would be a natural way it could happen. And actually, the Jewish rabbis say that. They say Moses just retired into a cave and died. And they don't think that violates what Moses said here, where the editor of Deuteronomy says that the Lord buried Moses. The pulpit commentary gave me that little tidbit about the rabbis. So I think that's perfectly reasonable. Option number two as to who the Lord could have used to bury Moses, he could have used angels to bury Moses. Now, this is everywhere in the commentators. Benson, Poole, and Gill are the three I saw. John Gill, and another commentary I saw too, said that it's probably Michael the archangel that buried Moses. And this would be why the devil was contending with Michael in Jude. I'll get to that in a minute, Jude verse 9. But that's the second option, is angels, or maybe more specifically, Michael the archangel. The third option, I didn't see this in a commentary anywhere, but this is my idea. Maybe it was the angel of Jehovah Jesus in fleshly form who actually buried Moses. Well, however it happened is a matter of speculation. There's another speculation, too, as to what happened after he was buried. Albert Barnes, the commentator, says that Moses shortly was transported out of the grave for an early bodily resurrection. Now, I don't know why he knows that. Barnes says that the reason he suspects that is because that's why his body couldn't be found, is because he was early resurrected. I don't think that's good thinking. The reason his body couldn't be found is way up on a mountain range. It's in a ridge there, a ravine, way up on top of Mount Pisgah. Nobody's going to go up there and find his body. Pulpit commentary says that they agree with what Barnes says, and they say that Moses' body would never see corruption because it was resurrected early out of the grave. I don't believe that, but that's what they say. It's just a speculation, so we can take it or leave it. Well, wherever he was buried, the place became lost. It was not known even till this day, the scripture says, and of course that would be the day that whoever wrote chapter 34 wrote chapter 34. Let's say it's Joshua, so that would be, what, a generation later. But the place got lost. Now, why was the tomb of Moses kept a secret by the Lord? Why? Well, Gil, Clark, and Jameson Fawcett Brown say it's all because of one reason, so that succeeding generations would not be tempted to make a god of Moses, to make a superstitious shrine out of his tombstone, to go down there and start making an idol out of him. And knowing the Israelites, that's exactly what they would have done. So God kept it a secret. Now, there's a couple of options as to who kept it a secret. God himself, because the location of the burial site of Moses was high in the mountains, and that became lost naturally over time. So God's in charge of nature, of course, and that's how the tomb got lost. Or maybe it could be Joshua and the Israelite leaders just covered it over and said, we're not going to let anybody know where it is, but I don't think that's what happened. It says no one to this day knows where his grave is. That would include Joshua. That would include all the leaders of Israel. They don't know. So the tomb is lost. Now, I ran across some interesting speculation concerning this lost tomb and Jude 1:9, which is a very mysterious verse. Jude 1:9 says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, when he was disputing with the devil in a debate about Moses' body, did not dare bring an abusive condemnation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Now, I've often wondered what that meant. Here's what several commentators said. God wanted this tomb to be secret, and so he commissioned Michael the archangel to keep it secret. And then the devil, wanting to disobey God and to have a conflict with God, the devil says, no, well, let's let everybody know where the body of Moses is. And so the devil tries, somehow operating in the supernatural, operating on the natural, somehow wanted that tomb to be found. And Michael said, oh, no, devil, you're not going to do that. And so Michael and the devil got into a debate about Moses' body being secret or not. I've always read that verse and had a picture in my mind of Michael fighting with the devil, and they're having a tug of war, tussling about Moses' body. They're pulling on Moses' body. Michael says, I want him, and the devil says, no, I want him. Well, that's not what the verse says. They were disputing about Moses' body, not who could have possession of it. According to this theory, it's they were disputing about whether the body, the burial place of the body should be known or not known. Well, all that's fancy speculation. Fun. It's not going to get you any closer to Jesus. Deuteronomy 34, verses 7 through 8. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not weak, and his vitality had not left him. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now, this is the second time that Moses is said to be 120 years old. At this time, Deuteronomy 31:2, Moses says, I am now 120 years old. I can no longer act as your leader. The Lord has told me you will not cross this Jordan. So he was fairly old when he died, because they lived a long time back then. Now, the NIV Study Bible says the 120 years old might be a round number. It might represent three generations of 40 years each, 40 years in Pharaoh's court growing up. And when he got expelled from Pharaoh's court, he goes to Midian out there in the Mount Sinai area, and the Gulf of Aqaba area in Midian, where he married his wife Zipporah, the daughter of his father-in-law Jethro, also known as Reuel, 40 years in Midian, and then the last 40 years leading Israel. Interesting, another interesting speculation. Now, the mourning for Moses was 30 days. The normal period of mourning was 7 days. So for important people who had rank, the mourning period was extended to 30 days. And in fact, Aaron had a 30-day mourning period too, Numbers 20, verse 29. When the whole community saw that Aaron had passed away, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. Moving on to Deuteronomy 34, verse 9. Joshua, son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. So the Israelites obeyed him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now, John Gill says something a little off the wall here. He says Joshua was not really the successor of Moses because Joshua was not a prophet and Joshua was not a civil ruler. He's a military man, a general, a quote-unquote leader. Well, come on. I think Gil's being right picky there. Joshua ended up being a good ruler. He succeeded Moses. Now, Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom, the NIV says, or it could be a capital S spirit. The Holman Christian Bible here, Bible translation has spirit with a little s. He was filled with a human spirit of wisdom. But if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, that means the text might refer to Joshua being filled with the Holy Spirit. And that has implications for theology, because haven't you ever wondered whether Old Testament Christians have the Holy Spirit or not? I mean, everybody does. I've heard that speculation 100 times, or that question 100 times. I don't know the answer to it. That doesn't really answer it, though, because that could be a little s. So it does not say dispositively that Joshua had the Holy Spirit. Why did Joshua have a spirit of wisdom? Because Moses had laid his hands on him. Now, laying hands is a symbol of passing something to somebody. And here, Moses is passing the government of Israel over to Joshua. And the laying on of hands was a symbol of that, as John Gill says. Now, and because now Joshua is in charge of the government, now God filled Joshua with the spirit of wisdom. So the Israelites obeyed him. That means they obeyed Joshua. And in fact, we read in Joshua 1:16, they answered Joshua saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go." Well, famous last words. The Israelites always saying they were going to obey. Then they never do it. Now, notice in this verse 9 that Joshua was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands on him. That's because the laying on of hands had already been done. It was in the plains of Moab, but it was before this farewell speech, or this farewell activity here. Numbers 27, verses 18 through 23, we read the laying on of hands on Joshua, the commissioning of Joshua. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him." Now that translation, the NASB, has "a man in whom is the capital S Spirit," the Holy Spirit. So again, that's a nice, if I could live long enough, that would be a theological paper I'd like to read somebody write somewhere. Can Old Testament saints have the Holy Spirit? "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation." This is God speaking to Moses. "And commission him," commission Joshua, "in their sight," in the sight of all the congregation. "You shall put some of your authority on him." And notice that phrase, "you shall put some of your authority on him." You, Moses, shall put some of your, Moses, authority on Joshua, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. "Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in, both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation." Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation. Then he laid his hands on him and commissioned him, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. All right, so you see that this commissioning of Joshua had already been done. And so in verse 39, verse 9 of Deuteronomy 34, it's referring to what Moses had done. He had laid his hands on him, and that's where the translation goes. We go now to verses 10 through 12, and we'll finish up Deuteronomy 34 and the book of Deuteronomy. "No prophet has arisen again in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unparalleled for all of the signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do against the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land, and for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." Now, no prophet rose again in Israel like Moses, and that's up until the time that this editor wrote chapter 34, but we know, of course, that a prophet that Moses himself prophesied about was going to rise up again in Israel, and until then, there was no prophet as powerful as Moses. Well, let's go back to Deuteronomy 18:18 and read Moses' own prophecy about a future prophet. Moses says this, "I will raise up for them, for the Israelites, a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him." Now, who is this prophet in Deuteronomy 18:18 that Moses is prophesying about? Well, some people say it's a series of prophets, which makes no sense to me because it says, "I will raise up for them a prophet." I don't know how a prophet sounds like a series of prophets, but some commentators say that, so I just mentioned it, but I don't think so. Now, might this prophet be? There's been some speculations. It could be Joshua, it could be Jeremiah, it could be David, but no, this is Jesus. John Gill favors that interpretation, so does Jameson Fawcett and Brown. And Jameson Fawcett and Brown says, hey, this is the way that these words, the prophet, is interpreted in the New Testament. "I will raise up a prophet." And I'm going to show you the scriptures in just a minute that show that the prophet was Jesus. But let's look now and see how Jesus was like Moses. Because in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me. Or God tells Moses, I will raise up a prophet like you from among their brothers, from among the Israelites. Well, how was Jesus like Moses? Well, he saw God face to face just like Moses did. He was a legislator, a lawgiver, as Adam Clark says. Jesus was a king, head of the people of God, just like Moses. Jesus was a mediator, and Moses was a mediator. Jameson Fawcett Brown mentions the peculiar excellence of Jesus' ministry. Well, Moses had a peculiar excellence of his ministry. Jameson Fawcett Brown mentioned the number, the variety, and the magnitude of miracles that Jesus performed. Well, Moses did the same thing. Maybe not as many as Jesus, but still, he did the same thing. So we're going to assume that this prophet is Jesus. And so in verse 10, Deuteronomy 34:10, no prophet has risen again in Israel like Moses. That is up until the time of the editor who wrote chapter 34, but it is not all the way up until the time of Jesus, because then there was a prophet that was raised up in Israel like Moses. And in fact, Moses had prophesied about that prophet who was going to be raised up. Moses prophesied about it in Deuteronomy 18:18. So let's look in the New Testament and see how Jesus fulfills that Deuteronomy 18:18 prophecy. John 1:21. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? Asked John the Baptist. And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? That's referring to Deuteronomy 18. Those are Pharisees. They knew the law well enough to know that the prophet was the prophet that Moses said was going to be raised up. And John the Baptist answered, no, I'm not. John 1:25. They asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing? Why then are you, John the Baptist, baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So you see, the prophet, the capital P prophet, was understood to be the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:18. John 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Well, when did Moses in the law write about Jesus? Right here, Deuteronomy 18:18. John 5:46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. When did Moses write about Jesus? Right in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up a prophet like me. John 6:14, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. John 7:40, this is Stephen before the Sanhedrin. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. So Stephen was falsely identified with this prophet. The people made a mistake. Acts 3:22-23, this is Peter speaking in Solomon's porch, Solomon's colonnade. Peter says this, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed. Now, of course, that's Deuteronomy 18:18. You shall give heed to everything he says to you, Peter continues. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now, who do we think that Peter was talking about here? He was obviously talking about Jesus. He was preaching Jesus. And so Peter fulfills Deuteronomy 18:18 in Jesus. So that's a no-brainer. Acts 7:37. This is again Stephen. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Stephen is referring to Jesus, and he directly refers to Moses' Deuteronomy 18:18 prophecy, and he identifies Moses with Jesus. So this is a no-brainer, folks. Moses prophesied about a prophet like him coming up in the future. That does not contradict verse 10, which says no prophet has risen again in Israel like Moses. Why? Because it only applies to up to the time to the author of chapter 34, which is Old Testament times, not the times of Jesus. Now, Moses in verse 10 is said to be one whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, that always raises a problem. Nobody can see the face or essence of God. Well, let me give you the scriptures that say that that's true. Exodus 33:18-23. Then Moses said, please let me see your glory, Moses says to God. He, Yahweh, said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he answered, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. Ooh, there's an apparent contradiction. God says you can't see my face and live, and yet Moses talked to God face to face. How do we handle that? It's not hard, but I just present the problem to you. Verse 21, Exodus 33, the Lord said, here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. And that verse answers the problem, really, because you can't see God directly in his essence because it would destroy you. He's too much. He's too big. He's too infinite. He's too glorious. But if he veils himself, in this case, he says, I'm going to cover you. I'm going to cover you as I walk by, and then I'll let you see my back. In other words, I'm not going to let you see all of me. I'm going to let you see only me as I'm passing by. I'm going to let you see the fading of my glory, if you will. So that explains it. That partially explains it. But let me read some more verses. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, God is invisible. How can Moses talk to God face to face? John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him. No one has seen God. But did Moses see God? How can Moses talk to God face to face and not see God? Well, here's how you answer that. First of all, as I mentioned, Moses didn't see God in his essence. He only saw manifestations of God in his veiled glory. That's one answer. But the other answer is, face to face is just an expression that means personally. It doesn't mean he's looking in God's face to face. You know, it's not a literal thing. I'm looking face to face. It means I'm talking to you, as some translations have it, mouth to mouth. In other words, I'm communicating with you. It's not talking about what you see. It's talking about how you communicate with a personal God. Exodus 33:11, first part of the verse. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When I tell somebody, hey, I need to talk to you face to face about this business deal, I'm not talking about whether I can look at his face or not. I'm talking about I need to talk to you. I need to communicate with you. So face-to-face doesn't mean Moses was seeing God's face. Rather, it meant that Moses was personally talking to Yahweh. You remember Moses saw God in the burning bush, but he didn't really see God. He saw fire. Then he talked to him. So you can either see manifestations of God or God in his fading glory, but mainly face-to-face means he just personally communicated with God, which in itself is something not many people do. You know, most of the other prophets had to look in their prophecies and try to discern what was true and what was going to happen. But Moses just went to the doorway of the tent of meeting and had a face-to-face talk with God. That meant a personal talk with God. And I believe that God had to have been speaking to him audibly. Numbers 12:8 says this about Moses. God is speaking with him, with Moses. I, God, speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. In other words, he sees the shape of the Lord. He's not looking at God in his essence. He just sees some manifestation. I mean, Moses saw the pillar of cloud. He saw the pillar of fire, I'm sorry, in the nighttime and the cloud by daytime. That was the Lord, but it was just a physical manifestation of the Lord. It's not the same thing as looking at him in his infinite glory, because you'd be fried to a crisp if you did that. Now, verse 11 says that Moses was unparalleled for all the mighty acts of power and terrifying deeds that Moses performed in the sight of Israel. There's an option to choose what kind of terrifying deeds Moses did in front of the Israelites. What John Gill says is what Moses did to the Egyptians in the 10 plagues, the thunder, the lightning, the 3 days darkness, the slaying of the firstborn. And that could be, but there's another time that the Israelites saw Moses doing terrifying deeds is when Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Remember, the thunder, the lightning. But it says terrifying deeds, and the deed that Moses would have done in that case would be to receive the law and bring it down from the mountain. When terrifying deed sounds like when he was actually bringing down plagues on Egypt. So I tend to think Gill's right there, that the terrifying deeds that Moses performed that were unparalleled, that is being referred to in Deuteronomy 34, is referring to the 10 plagues on Egypt. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moses is gone now, and Joshua is going to take over. And so the book of Joshua comes up next. Our next audio will start in chapter 1, and we'll begin that book. I hope you enjoyed this audio, and I hope you stay tuned for the book of Joshua.